For this morning's message, we're going to be using a different text than the one that appears on your outline. That's the result of me sending the outline to Fred yesterday and then me going to bed last night at about midnight going, there's no way I'm going to get all this into one sermon. And so my wife is always telling me, cut it in two, divide it. And so I asked her to pray and say, I don't know how I'm going to cut this thing up, but pray that I'll be able to do it. And so the two texts I want to bring to your attention, first of all, Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. These are the words of God. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God, our Father, we pray, open up your word now by your Holy Spirit. Let it wash over us. Let us feel your glory and your power, that we would be your faithful children and witnesses. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had planned to talk in this series we're doing right now on contemporary issues. I had planned to talk about the recent decision coming down from the President and the Secretary of Defense to require all branches of the military to put women in combat units, and then the predictable push on following up on that to require women to register for the military draft. I still want to talk about that, but not today, because I realize that requiring mixed-sex combat units and the call for women to be required to register for the draft is just the latest manifestation of an ideology that has become orthodoxy, in American academia, both at the university level and below, as well as in Hollywood, the media, and all other dominant purveyors of culture. And this has become a very powerful shaping influence. It's we don't so much see it as we see with it. It's part of the air we breathe. And that idolatry, yes, it is idolatry. It's also an ideology. That ideology is that boys and girls, men and women, are the same, except for a few biological differences such as sex organs. The real makeup of males and females, so the ideology goes, is the same. The only reason boys and girls act differently is because we condition them to do so through our social expectations, rewards, and punishments. If we stop forcing boys and girls into these sexist constructs, if we raised and educated them the same, neutrally, without forcing sex roles upon them, most, if not all, behavioral differences between boys and girls would vanish. And because we, in fact, are forcing boys and girls into these behavioral straitjackets, which are contrary to their true nature, we're acting wrongfully. We're acting, indeed, immorally. And as a matter of moral principle, we have to stop. And not only stop, but we must act to reverse the past damage that we have done. We must counteract past expectations and engage in counter-socialization to reverse the damage. We should, for example, encourage boys to play with dolls. We should hug and cuddle them. We should teach them to be non-aggressive and non-violent. We should encourage girls to play with trucks and tanks, to be rough and tumble. That's just part of the counter-socialization. We need to educate boys and girls in a gender-neutral environment with a gender-neutral approach to education. We should force open closed areas, such as military combat units and registering for the draft. Keeping those areas closed to women, in other words, open only to men, is a form of oppression to women. It's denying them job opportunities. It's a war on women. Now, what I want to suggest today is that this orthodoxy that boys and girls, men and women, are the same, except for how we socialize them, and all of the results of that orthodoxy, that is the real war on women. And it's also a war on men. Because this orthodoxy has been so incessantly taught and repeated and reinforced, I want to look today at what we really know. And I want to look in some detail at the truth that is being suppressed, which Paul tells us in Romans 1 is one of the main characteristics of life in a fallen world. Fallen people suppress the truth. Suppress the truth first about God, the Creator, yes, but also next to that, suppress the truth about man, male and female, made in the image of God, because it's so closely connected to God. And I want to go at this in a little bit of a different way. I want to start today not with the Bible, and not even with a Christian thinker or writer. I want to start with a non-Christian. I want to start with a physician. And his name is Leonard Sachs, S-A-X as in saxophone. Now, he's an interesting fellow. One thing about him for sure is that he's no dummy. He graduated Phi Beta Kappa from MIT at the age of 19. He went on to the University of Pennsylvania, not to be confused with Penn State. The University of Pennsylvania is an Ivy League school. At the University of Pennsylvania, he earned both his MD as well as a PhD in psychology. And when he was in medical school in the early 1980s, his developmental psychology professor posed to them the following question: why do girls and boys behave differently? And this is what the professor told the class. Quote, because we expect them to. Imagine a world in which we raised girls to play with tanks and trucks, in which we encouraged boys to play with dolls. Imagine a world in which we played rough and tumble games with girls while we cuddled and hugged the boys. In such a world, many of the differences we see in how girls and boys behave, maybe even all the differences, would vanish. Another one of his medical school professors taught, quote, most of the differences we observe between girls and boys are socially constructed. We reward children who follow the sex roles we create for them, while we penalize children who don't conform. Parents create and reinforce the differences we observe between girls and boys. Now, what Leonard Sachs was taught in medical school reflected the new orthodoxy of psychology, sociology, going all the way back at least into the 1960s. This model was assumed to be true. It was repeated in all the textbooks, and as a further development of it, this form of socialization was charged to be oppression to women, designed to keep women from being treated just like men in each and every area. Now, in medical school, Leonard Sachs did not think much about this. He just took it as scientific fact. But after he had become Dr. Sachs, a family practice physician, he began seeing a steady stream of parents coming to him with their little boys. And a note from school asking that the little boy be diagnosed for attention deficit disorder, ADD. Now it's called ADHD, attention deficit hyperactive disorder. But asking that he diagnose the little boy with ADD or ADHD and prescribe medication. Now, what Dr. Sachs began seeing is he examined a lot of these little boys. He did not find anything wrong with them. And you're talking about giving little boys psychotropic drugs, sometimes tranquilizers. And so he would tell the parents this. And so he's not going to prescribe medication. The parents would go back to the school. The school would send him to another doctor who would prescribe the medication. They find out which doctors are quick to do so. And so Dr. Sachs got interested in this area, and he began to look at all the studies that had been done on children, and particularly any differences, particularly brain differences, between boys and girls. And what he found was that in spite of the prevailing narrative, the actual scientific study showed that there was huge differences that were hardwired into the brains of boys and girls from birth. And these differences make a huge impact on how boys and girls think, how they relate, how they act, how they learn, and therefore how it ought to be a very weighty factor in how they are taught. Now, one parent told Dr. Sachs, "You should write a book on this." Now, he said that would be superfluous because surely there were any number of readily available books on the subject. That turned out not to be true. In spite of the studies, the orthodoxy still reigned in terms of what the public was being told and taught. So he decided that he would write a book. He ended up writing two books, Why Gender Matters and Boys Adrift. And his goal, his purpose in these books and his standard for himself is that he would cite nothing other than peer-reviewed scientific studies. Now, peer-reviewed, that's an academic phrase. If you ever work at the university level, if you write something, it means you're not writing it for popular consumption because, you know, anything can pass muster out there for popular consumption. It means you're putting it in a journal that is recognized in your field of study that is going to be read by all the other psychologists or doctors or sociologists and so forth in the country and around the world. So you're going to get criticized from people who know as much as you do. And so he's not going to put anything in these books that's not published in a peer-reviewed scientific study. And I want to go over today with you some of the differences that he found that these studies had documented. And I want to start with something apparently very basic and simple, you would think, and that is eyes. Well, the retina is part of the eye that converts light into neurological signals to the brain. One layer of the retina contains what are known as photoreceptors, rods and cones. You've probably heard about rods and cones. Rods are sensitive to black and white. They're colorblind. Cones are sensitive to color. The next layer of the retina contains what are called ganglion cells. These are kind of like part of the nerve system that transmit what the rods and cones are getting to the brain. And you have two kinds of these ganglion cells. You have magnocellular, what they call M cells. M cells are very large, and they're wired primarily to rods, and they're distributed throughout the entire retina. And they're basically motion detectors. They send their signals along a dedicated pathway to a particular region of the cerebral cortex. Now, you also have parvocellular P cells. Okay, so you got M cells, they're the big ones. You got P cells, they're very small. They're primarily wired to the cones, and they're concentrated in the center of the retina. And they specialize in detecting details of texture and color. They send their signals along a completely separate pathway from the N cells to a separate region of the cerebral cortex. And to quote Dr. Sachs on this, every step in each pathway from the retina to the cerebral cortex is different in males and females. Every step. Boys have substantially thicker retinas than girls because boys have mostly the larger M cells, whereas girls have predominantly the smaller P cells. The bottom line is that male eyes are constructed so that they specialize in detecting motion and direction throughout the entire field of vision, including peripheral vision. Where is it? Where is it going and how fast? That's what boy eyes specialize in. They're particularly good at it. Female eyes are constructed such that they specialize in detecting texture and color, two things that are used in recognition. What is it? Who is it? And to quote Dr. Sachs again, we're not talking about small differences between the sexes with a lot of overlap. We're talking about large differences between the sexes with no overlap at all. And tests on animals of a particular species, they did different ones. Every male animal of the species had a thicker retina than any female of the same species due to the prevalence of the M cells. Now, how do these differences show up practically with boys and girls? Well, they did tests on one-day-old babies in the hospital. Okay? There's no opportunity for socialization here. These kids, they're one day old. They haven't made it out of the hospital. Very little time with their parents. They did tests on one-day-old babies in the hospital, and what they would do is they would put two things above the little incubator, the crib, bath, whatever you call that thing. They would put have an attendant come and smile at the baby. No noise, just smile. So you have a live person's face. And then next to that, they would have a mobile, some inanimate objects that are turning round and around, again, without making any noise. Now, the girl babies were more likely to look at the attendant's face, while the boy babies were more than twice as likely to look at the mobile, the thing moving around. You start seeing this show up too, like when you get to kindergarten level and so forth. If you give little girls crayons and paper, they're much more likely to draw faces and people and pets and flowers and trees, things with detail, lots of colors and lots of hues. Boys, much more likely to use fewer colors, bolder colors, and to simulate action. Now, one teacher, a lady who had taught little kids for many, many years, summed it up by saying, little girls draw nouns, little boys draw verbs. Now, what happens in a typical kindergarten or first grade classroom, where about 95% of the teachers are women, women who have been taught the narrative of gender neutrality, is that if the teacher is coming down the row and the teacher comes to Susie and to see what Susie is drawing, Susie says, this is my mommy, this is my daddy, this is my little brother, this is our dog, Fluffy. And the teacher said, that is so nice, Susie, that is so great. And then the teacher comes to Johnny's desk. Johnny is only using a couple of colors, one of which is black. And it looks like chaos, and she wants to know what it is, and he says, this is a spaceship crashing into the earth. And she goes, oh, that's nice, Johnny. Now, one of the differences between boys and girls is the girls are way more advanced at reading faces. A three-year-old girl is better at reading facial expressions and tone of voice than a five- or six-year-old boy. Okay. But one thing that Johnny can read is that the teacher is not near so excited about his picture as she was about Susie's. And it doesn't take much of this before little boys in droves conclude that school is stupid. They get it. They don't want to be there. And as Dr. Sachs has documented, that can ruin a boy for education for the rest. I mean, he's counseled many parents, pull your boy out of kindergarten. Get him out. They always run these tests of education, all the different countries. One of the things that comes out of it is there's just no real correlation with how much a country is spending on education and actual results. The country that tends to show up at the top again and again and again and again spends a fraction of what we spend on education. That country is Finland. If you look at Finland, you're going, well, what are they doing? The first thing that jumps out at you is they start no formal education until age 7. Well, if we're so interested in educational quality, if that's what the debate's really about, why don't we do that? Because that's not what really the debate's about. It's about control, which means you want the kids as early as you can get them. The reason why that makes such a difference is not for the girls. Most girls at 5 or so, they're ready to sit still and pay attention and respond. Some boys are. Most boys are not. They are not ready. Waiting till 7 makes a huge difference. And so you can see in the differences of the eyes and the brain and so forth why little girls tend to play. They tend to like to play with dolls that have faces and details and colors, whereas boys like to play with trucks and tractors and rockets. And this is not just with humans. This was confirmed in tests with infants as young as 9 months old. At 9 months old, they found that most kids at that age don't even know what gender they are. They don't even understand it, the concept of boy or girl. They don't know what they are. Girls prefer dolls. Boys really prefer trucks. I have grandsons. First word they learn, cuck, truck. You know, they were living in an apartment. It's up on the second floor. They can't even see out the window. They can't see. They hear, cuck. They recognize the difference between the truck and normal cars. It's not just cars, it's trucks. This was even true of monkeys. In experiments with monkeys, they found that girl monkeys prefer to play with dolls. Boy monkeys prefer to play with trucks. This helps us understand why girls are better at tests involving object discrimination. What is it? Who is it? Boys are better at tests involving object location. Where is it? Where is it going? How fast? So that's just something basic. This is eyes. Consider the difference between boys and girls when it comes to navigation. Boys and girls use different parts of the brain to navigate and give directions. Girls use the cerebral cortex. That's the part of the brain where we do verbal and communications. That's the part girls use for navigation. Boys use the hippocampus, which is deep down inside the brain, closer down to the brainstem, which is not activated in girls' brains when they give navigation tasks. As a result, girls tend to navigate and give direction by landmarks, things that can be seen and heard or smelled. Go toward Walmart, turn left at the green house. Boys tend to use absolute abstract distances and directions. Go north half a mile, turn west on 14th. Consider the difference when it comes to feelings. When boys and girls are little, their emotions, positive, negative, are processed by the amygdala, which is located down near the brainstem. But when girls move into the teenage years, the locale of emotion moves up into the cerebral cortex, the part of the brain used for verbal processing and speech, with the result that teen girls and grown women can talk about their feelings easily and with great facility and in great detail. With boys, however, the emotions remain down in the amygdala. They don't move up into the cerebral cortex, which is why a teenage boy can have difficulty talking about their feelings. They come from part of the brain that's not well connected with the part of the brain where verbal processing and speech occur. And this difference in brain organization between boys and girls has implications for education, particularly if you have the class being asked a question, you read a book, and the question is, how would you feel if you were this character and X happened to you? Those questions do not work well for most boys because it requires them to link emotional information in the amygdala with language information in the cerebral cortex, which is like trying to recite poetry while juggling. You have to use two different parts of the brain that normally do not work together. So when most boys experience intense feelings, they talk less, not more. Boys tend to do much better with questions like, what would you do if? If you were this character, what would you do in this circumstance? Consider the difference when it comes to risk. In humans and in animals, males are significantly more likely to take risks and to do dangerous things, often merely for the sake of the thrill of it. Now, girls may be willing to take risks for something important, but they're far less likely to seek out risk solely for the purpose of living dangerously. They had a test called the ring test. They put an empty room, they put a pole in the middle of the room that comes up so high, and they're given a number of rings, and you're supposed to throw the rings over the pole. So they put a subject in there, boy, girl, and then they leave the room, and they give them instruction. They say, throw the rings over the pole. And, of course, the normal question is, well, where are we supposed to stand? Wherever you want. We're leaving. You know, these are videotape things. So stand wherever you want. So they leave the room. The girl stands right next to the pole and goes, duh, boom, 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 boom. Okay? They leave the room, and the boy acts up. He creates risk when there's nobody to watch because he gets a thrill out of it. Then they do the same test, and before you do the rings, they have two or three peers come in the room of the same sex. So the girl's in there, two or three girls will come in. What does she do? She stands right in front of the pole and she puts the rings down on there. Okay, what does the boy do? Two or three other boys come in, he backs up three times as far and throws the rings. In boys, the autonomic nervous system, in other words, that which happens automatically in certain situations, is governed chiefly by the sympathetic nervous system. That's what produces adrenaline. So in risky and dangerous situations, adrenaline triggers a fight or flight type response that tends to give boys a kind of a tingle, a kind of a charge. So it's kind of like a drug that boys tend to find irresistible. So when you have little boys, parents, moms, you need to remember this, and you say, don't do that, that's dangerous. That's not what you say to a boy. It's like, that's why he's doing it. Because it's dangerous. So that doesn't work. You got to give another reason. With girls, the autonomic nervous system is affected more by the parasympathetic nervous system, which is energized by acetylcholine rather than adrenaline, which, by girls' description, tends to create an unpleasant, even a nauseating type of a feeling rather than the thrill that boys get. So when most young boys are exposed to threat and confrontation, their senses sharpen and they feel an exciting tingle. Most young girls exposed to the same kind of threatening and confrontational circumstances describe feeling dizzy or yucky. So girls don't tend to enjoy physical violence and dangers for its own sake the way that boys do. Consider the difference in motivation and learning. Boys and girls have different learning styles and different ways of relating to the teacher. Educational researchers have consistently found that girls are more concerned than boys with pleasing the teacher, and they're far more likely to follow the teacher's example. Now, the interesting thing is they got the same results when testing chimpanzees. The girl chimpanzees follow the teacher's example. Like one of the things that the adult chimpanzees teach, one of the delicacies in the chimpanzee diet is fresh termites, okay? And so they teach them how to take a little skinny tree branch and to strip it of its leaves and to stick it down in the termite hole and let it stay there for a few minutes, and then you pull it out with all the nice little termites on it, and then you get a nice little snack. And so they teach them how the proper way to get termites. So the girl chimps sit there, they watch very carefully, and they follow exactly the example of the adult instructor. While the boy chimps completely disregard the teacher, they prefer to do it their own way, or they go off to swing from trees or to wrestle with one another. Girls are more motivated to please the teachers. Boys, not so much. Because girls are more concerned to please the teacher, they're more likely to do their homework, even if it doesn't interest them. Whereas boys are far less motivated to study unless they find the material personally interesting. Girls are far more likely to ask the teacher for help. As soon as they need help, they go and ask the teacher, whereas boys tend to not ask for help at all, or if they do so, only as a last resort. Boys and girls relate and form friendships differently. Girl friendships are about being together, whereas boy friendships are about a shared activity or game. Girl friendships are face-to-face, whereas boy friendships are shoulder-to-shoulder. Conversation is central to girl friendships at every age, with the mark of a truly close friendship being complete self-disclosure by one girl, each girl to the other. Whereas boys do not really want to hear each other's innermost secrets, and their focus is on the shared activity, not on conversation as a means of self-disclosure. When girls are under stress, they want to be with their friends more, and they want to talk more. When boys are under stress, they usually want to be left alone. Girl friendships work best when the friendship is between equals, whereas boy friendships are, they're comfortable in an unequal relationship, even if they are the lesser party. A biblical example would be the friendship, the close friendship between Jonathan, the son of Saul the king, and David. Several experienced teachers shared the following tips when it came to helping little boys and little girls. If you're working with a girl, smile. Look her in the eyes. If you're working with a boy, sit down next to him and spread out the material in front of you so that you're both looking at the material shoulder to shoulder. Do not hold eye contact unless you're trying to discipline him or reprimand him. Do not smile. Love that one. So small group, self-directed type learning tends to work for girls and not so much for boys. Another interesting one that shows up in the classroom, boys and girls hear differently than one another. Girls' hearing is far more sensitive than boys, particularly in the 1,000 to 4,000 hertz range, which is so important for speech discrimination. It's where you hear consonants, the S's and the P's and the T's, these high frequencies. If you don't hear them, all you hear is vowels, okay? And then everything runs together. So this difference between girls and boys in hearing gets bigger as the kids get older. This is a factor contributing a lot of times to little boys supposedly having an attention deficit problem at school. The problem is they can't hear the teacher. The teacher is often female. She's speaking at a soft, pleasant level for girls, but not for boys. On the other hand, a comfortable volume level between a male teacher and boy students will often leave the girls, particularly on the front row, feel like the teacher's yelling. Girls are much more easily distracted by noise than boys, again, due to sensitivity of hearing. 11-year-old girls are distracted by noise levels about 10 times softer than the noise levels found distracting for 11-year-old boys. So the little boy who's tapping his pencil on his desk does not bother the other little boys at all, but it drives the girls crazy. We've seen that pleasing the teacher is not a big motivation for boys. What is a big motivation for boys is competing with one another. Competing with one another. I remember being in second grade, third grade, when we were learning cursive writing, and so the teacher would have us, you have to make a whole page of T's, you know, or whatever the letter was, and then you would go until the teacher said to stop, and you're supposed, you know, to have all the lines and the little dotted lines, and every part of the letter is supposed to come up to a certain part on the line and so forth. I remember that making the P's or the T's or the I's, making them all nice, that wasn't important to me at all. You know what was important to me? Racing my friend who was next to me to see who could make the most. Neither he nor I cared what they looked like at all. It was important to have the most, to be the fastest. That's why I love T's. You just make them all like this and you do whoosh. I still remember competitive advantage. Studies by Professor Tracy Shores and her colleagues at Rutgers, Princeton, and Rockefeller University have demonstrated that stress improves learning in males while it impairs learning in females. In fact, stress, a moderate stress, enhances the growth of neural connections in the male hippocampus while it inhibits the growth of connections in the female hippocampus. There is a boys' school in San Francisco that Dr. Sachs went to look at. It's not a Christian school, but it's an all-boys school. Everything in the school is a competition. When you come into the school, a boy is assigned to the blue team or the white team. And you never change. And everything is not only a competition, but a group competition. Every test, every academic thing, every spelling, phys ed, everything is a competition between blue and white. And they get rewards and everything and all this kind of stuff at the end of the year. And so it doesn't matter if one particular boy is not a good athlete, or it doesn't matter if he's not particularly smart or he's not good in a particular subject. He could be the difference in his team winning or losing. And what they find is these boys, man, they engage. They learn. They study hard because it's about competition. It doesn't work for the girls. In fact, this kind of a boys' school, they have found that a lot of these little boys that are put on drugs for ADHD, you put them in a school like that, problem goes away. No more problem, because it's about competing. There's another school in San Francisco that's an all-girls school. They found that kind of competition, that does not work for the girls. One of the experienced teachers talks about how she helps her girls perform well on tests. She brings them in, she doesn't pass out the tests, she has them all take their shoes off, has them all get in a circle. They help them one another relax, be calm, and she passes out the test, and she never gives a time test. Consider the difference with pain. Boys and girls do not feel pain the same way. Now, even 20 years ago, psychologists knew that girls and women seemed to be more sensitive to pain, but they believed that it was a product of societal expectations, social conditioning again. That assumption turned out to be wrong. There are fundamental sex differences in the perception of pain, not just in humans, but also in animals. With the exception of childbirth, where women experience a pregnancy-induced analgesia, in other words, kind of a painkiller that takes away some of the pain, other than that, women are more sensitive to pain than men. The reason is males, both with humans and with laboratory animals, tend to experience a stress-induced analgesia. As stress goes up for males, there's an analgesic effect where pain is suppressed. I know you see a lot with boys, I've had it happen to yourself, you're playing some game, you're doing something, whatever, and then somebody says you're bleeding. And it's like, you have no idea how it happened. You didn't even know that it happened. Women experience, they either do not experience the stress-induced analgesia at all, or they experience it to a much lesser extent. In fact, in some cases, exposure to stress actually makes females more sensitive to pain. Researchers in both Texas and California have determined that the cellular mechanism, the actual cellular mechanism that mediates pains, is structurally different in males and females. Consider the difference when it comes to aggression and fighting. Psychologist Janet Lieber spent an entire year moving around to various elementary school playgrounds and watching the boys and girls play when they're unsupervised. This is what she observed. Number one, boys fight a lot, 20 times more often than girls. But boys who fight each other usually end up being better friends after the fight. Girls seldom fight. When they do it, it's usually with words rather than physical, and the bad feelings last. When two girls fight, their groups of friends will typically not play with one another for a long time, sometimes for the entire rest of the school year. Scientists found similar results with chimpanzees. Male chimps are about 20 times more likely to fight as females, but the fights don't last more than a few minutes and rarely result in major injury, and they often end up with the combatants being best friends by the end of the day. Female chimps rarely fight, but when they do, the friendship's over. The hostility can last for years. Serious injury is more likely to occur. Female chimps who have fought are typically vindictive and irreconcilable. This shows up in preferences for stories and fairy tales. Boys as young as 2 years of age, given a choice between a violent fairy tale, and that just may be a knight killing a dragon, but violent, and warm and fuzzy fairy tales, usually choose the violent ones, whereas girls at 2 years of age consistently choose the warm and fuzzy stories. In another study, psychologists found that young boys' preference for violent stories was not an indicator of underlying psychiatric problems. But on the other hand, 5 to 7 year old girls who preferred violent stories were much more likely to have significant behavioral problems than girls who preferred the warm and nurturing stories. Nurturing play versus rough and tumble play. Girls, on average, are much more likely to embrace little babies and be interested in babies than boys are. And that sex difference is not affected by parents' attitude toward their child's behavior. Studies with other primates, such as various species of monkeys, show the same pattern. Juvenile males are more likely to engage in rough and tumble play than females, and females are far more likely to show interest in babysitting and other activities associated with caring for babies. Adolescent male monkeys are also far more likely to hunt and kill medium-sized animals, such as other monkeys, and to eat them. Female monkeys prefer nuts, berries, and invertebrate species such as termites. The bottom line is that with boys, aggression is a form of fun. It's a form of friendship making. It's even a form of mental health. According to psychologist and criminologist Edwin McGargy, 3/4 of all murders are committed not by overtly aggressive people, but by quiet, seemingly well-behaved men who have never found a safer, appropriate outlet for their aggression. Same thing is borne out by studies on male primates, monkeys, where the study revealed that young males who are deprived of the opportunity to fight with other males grow up more violent as adults, not less. With girls, on the other hand, aggression is not a way of building friendships, but a way of destroying them. Aggression between girls doesn't build friendships, it tears them down, and so it's hard for girls to imagine any positive consequences from aggressive play. which is one of the reasons why they're trying to get all the violence and aggressions out of schools now. No more dodgeball. No more winners and losers. Well, you're increasing the likelihood that these boys are going to grow up violent when you do that. So the boy who pulls on a girl's pigtail is trying to make friends with her. But that message is typically misunderstood because she doesn't like to have her hair yanked. And she thinks he's acting like a creep and a bully. Aggression and violent activities, even with quite a bit of pain, actually makes boys closer together. It bonds them. Again, that's why it's such a mistake to try to drive all competition and so forth out of the schools. There was one female high school guidance counselor, very experienced, that had a lot of insight on this when it came to boys. And she said, "You cannot turn a bully into a flower child, but you can turn a bully into a knight." And her motto is, "Affirm the knight." That aggression is there. You can turn it to good, or you can let it go bad. Affirm the knight. So the conclusion in Dr. Sachs's words is this. Girls and boys play differently. They learn differently. They fight differently. They see the world differently. They hear differently. When I started graduate school in 1980, most psychologists were insisting that those differences came about because parents raised girls and boys in different ways. Today, we know that the truth is the other way around. Parents raise girls and boys differently because girls and boys are so different from birth. Girls and boys behave differently because their brains are wired differently. And yet, the truth continues to be suppressed because postmodern orthodoxy hates differences. Because in postmodern thought, differences imply unfairness. Now, this is why when you have all forms of government, progressive government, and so forth, socialism, fascism, communism, and so forth, what is it designed to do? Eliminate all unfairness. How does it eliminate all unfairness? By making everybody the same. No differences. No differences in education, job, apartment, cars. Except, of course, for the elites at the top who need to make sure everything's fair. Equality means sameness. But we see something very different with God. God loves differences. And differences mean wonder and glory. They do not mean unfairness or inequality. To God, sameness means drab. Sameness means no wonder, no beauty, no glory. This is something that G.K. Chesterton beautifully captured in his little poem called Comparisons. If I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. And that's exactly what happens when we move away from God's design. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. But there's no inequality because God loves all the same. There's just more wonder and beauty. The differences in boys and girls, men and women, are the result of God's intentional design for the purpose of increasing glory, increasing beauty, increasing wonder, for the purpose of showing love between male and female, men and women, boys and girls, through complementary appreciation, service, and honor. If everybody's exactly the same, the ability to love one another and honor one another is lower because everybody's the same. When you have the differences, when you have these major differences between male and female, and then God joins together in marriage, and that's how new human life comes, now the opportunity to appreciate, now the opportunity to honor and to serve goes way up Because you're different. She has strengths you don't have. She has abilities you don't have. And vice versa. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, man is not independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, originally Eve from Adam, even so man also comes through woman, childbirth, but all things are from God. And Psalm 144 talks about the glorious state of a society when God's blessing is upon it. And part of his vision, part of his prayers, that our sons will be as plants that are grown up in their youth. And our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in a palace style. Now, trees grown up in their youth and pillars sculptured for a palace are two different things. They're completely different things. But they're both glorious. They're both good. They're both wonderful. If you think about Adam and Eve before the fall, every single difference between them was an occasion for wonder and for glory and for thanksgiving. I mean, they're going to see the differences when God brings Eve to Adam. They're going to see some differences right off the bat. And more differences are going to come. But none of those differences would have been some kind of cause for conflict. Or somebody thinking somebody's better than another. Only thanksgiving at the wonderful differences that God has built in. God has made us differently, so we have the special opportunity to show love to one another through complementary appreciation of one another, service to one another, and honor to one another. And that's why we need to be thankful for all these differences. Now, it's true that in a fallen world, and we found this with Adam and Eve right after the fall, Adam starts blaming Eve, and then here you go. In a fallen world, the differences we tend to stumble over a lot. We resent a lot. You know, our differences, our strengths aren't exactly where they need to be. Things get pulled out of shape. But we're called back to the image that God created us in, which means the differences are all a matter of wonder and glory. Glory in the differences. Be thankful for the differences. Use them as an opportunity to serve. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.